Well, good morning. I'm Julie Coleman. I'm a member of the teaching team here at New Hope Chapel, and we're going to be continuing our series this morning in the book of Genesis. We've been going through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and now we're in the middle of Jacob's life, and we're looking forward to sharing what we have this morning. It's a story, today's story, of great hope. Great hope. And, you know, I even sensed as we were singing this morning that there's a lot of people that need some hope. It's been in short supply these days. And I've been struggling that with myself in the past couple of months. And so when I studied this week's passage, it was like a drink of cold water after being in a desert. And I'm really looking forward to sharing what the Lord has given me with you this morning. So our chapter opens this morning with Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac, and he is in deep trouble. He's just deceived his father into giving the blessing that was supposed to be for his twin brother, twin brother Esau, and his brother is more than a little angry. In fact, he has declared his intent as soon as his father Abraham dies that he will murder his brother. So Jacob's mother, Rebecca, orders him to flee immediately. And she convinces Isaac, his father, that Jacob should go and look for a wife from her side of the family a long ways away. So Jacob blesses him one more time and sends him on his way. And this is where Isaac blesses Jacob one more time and sends him on his way. So we're going to start by reading. If you have your Bibles, you can open. It's Genesis chapter 28. We will have the scripture up on the screen. So let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God of hope. We thank you for the message that's here for us this morning, and we just would ask your guidance. I ask especially your guidance as I speak, Lord, that you would get me out of the way and that you would reveal yourself to all of us. We love you, God, and we want more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so Genesis 28, I'm skipping around a little bit or skipping verses because there are parts of the story that don't really go with where we're headed, so I'm just limited a little bit. Isaac sent Jacob away. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Okay, so in order to really understand the story to its fullest, I'm going to put up a map here. And that is, this is the Middle East region. And you can see right here, here's Jerusalem. And here's Beersheba, south of Jerusalem. And that's where Isaac has made his home with his family. And his sons, Jacob and Esau, were born here. And that's where he is when he deceives his father into giving him the blessing. Now, Rebecca suggests that he go north and get out of Esau's way because Esau's ready to murder. And so she wants him to go up the coast, up, 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 up. And just to give you how far up this is, here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so he's going up, 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 up to here. And that's where Rachel's family, especially her uncle, or not her uncle, excuse me, her brother, Jacob's uncle, is living in Haran, in the area of Padam Aram. So he's got to travel a long distance to get to where he needs to go. And so here's Jacob, left Beersheba, his home, and he's alone in the dark with a rock for a pillow. Talk about desolate. That's as bad as it gets. I mean, I feel like I'm deprived if I'm in a hotel and I don't have my own bed to sleep in. But he had a rock for a pillow. And what was he thinking in those moments before he fell asleep as he laid his head down and waited? Have you ever been so disturbed about something you couldn't sleep? Well, that's kind of my middle name. And I've discovered in recent weeks that I can't get on Facebook anymore late at night because after I'm on for a few times my heart is pounding and I've got all these things I want to say but I shouldn't say them, and so I'm just, you know, in this angst, and I go to bed. Yeah, sure, I'm going to fall asleep then. And so, but that's how it was for Jacob that night. I'm positive of it because of what God does for him. But, you know, what was whizzing around his head that he couldn't sleep? You know, he'd been a very emotional day. He'd been sent away from his family home. He left everything behind, everyone he knew and he loved. What might he have been thinking about? Well, maybe, first of all, it was the family that he had just left behind. No doubt the thoughts of his family would have filled him with very conflicting emotion. These people were more than a little dysfunctional. I want to take a look once again at the characters, just remember to give you an idea. We'll start with his father, Isaac. He made no excuse about making Jacob's brother, Esau, his favorite. Now, how would you like to live in a family where the father disdained you and just went after the older, stronger, bigger, man's man kind of son? Even after the Lord actually told Rebekah that the older will serve the younger, and even after Esau treated his birthright with disdain by giving it to Jacob for a bowl of soup, Isaac was determined to still give the blessing to Esau because he was his favorite. That's Esau, Isaac. The next is his mother, Rebekah. She was manipulative and dishonest. She ordered her son to deceive his father to get the blessing, and she lied to Isaac about why she wanted Jacob to leave the family compounds. Like, she can't get a piece of truth coming out of her mouth. And then there's his twin brother, Esau. He was a piece of work as well. From what we've been told thus far, he was a man who went after what he wanted. He did what he wanted. He was bigger, he was stronger than Jacob, and in the competition and skirmishes that I'm sure happened as two young boys are being brought up in the household, inevitable, especially when you're being pitted against each other by parents who have the favorites. You can imagine the unhealthy atmosphere there. It's realistic to think that Esau was the one who usually won. Why? He was bigger, he was stronger. Then he goes off and he marries two pagan wives who brought nothing but trouble to the family, much to his parents' grief. Esau, but the most telling of all is this. Esau had promised to kill his brother. And judging from his mother's distress and being willing to send her son away, this was no idle threat. And Jacob himself, he was no innocent. He had gone to great lengths to get his father's blessing. And I'm sure as he lay there that night, guilt and shame must have been part of what plagued him. You know, I was looking at these characters once again as I was preparing for this message, and it dawned on me. It reads like a soap opera. All these people with their selfish agendas. No sense of family in any actions that go on. It's more like an episode of TV of Survivor. People are forming alliances and plotting to get what they want no matter what the cost. Some family. Maybe that was going on in his head. Another disturbing train of thought, if he started looking ahead instead of back, but ahead toward his future. First of all, he was on a very dangerous journey. He was used to traveling in caravans, but this time he was all alone, by himself, with very few supplies, and there he was, laying in a dangerous desert, all alone in the dark. Was he missing the comforts of home? Remember, Jacob was not a wilderness man. He was a guy who hung out in the tents. He did cooking. He did other kind of homemaking things. So lying on a rock in the wilderness was not what he was used to doing. And as he struggled to get comfortable on the hard ground with a rock for a pillow, I'm sure he really missed his family's compound and the comforts in it. And also, if he looked ahead, the uncertain reception that he was looking toward in the future as he wished to go and to be received by Laban's family. He couldn't go back home because his brother wanted to kill him. But the thought of going forward must have been scary for him as well. As far as I know, he'd never met Laban. It doesn't tell us he did in the Bible. So there's no reason to think they'd ever even met. And then there was another fear and guilt for what he had done had maybe permanently damaged his relationship with God. You know, God's promises to the family line were a very big deal. He first sought out his grandfather, Abraham, and he promised that their family was going to grow into a great nation and that God would be with them and give them the land and all the nations on earth would be blessed through them. God had reiterated those promises to his father, Isaac. Their sense of identity with God and having God as their God and their chosen family was their greatest source of identity. and he was leaving it behind. Was God angry with him? He deceived his father into giving him the blessing. Was this an act of a man who was really right with God? Would God truly bless him as his father promised after all his crafty manipulation? You know, they say we get part of our idea of who God is by who our father is to us. His father didn't really even much like him. He loved Esau most of all. Did he have some warped idea that God maybe had favorites, as his parents did? Part of Jacob's understanding of God very likely came from his pagan neighbors as well. And this one blew me away. In the Near East religions, the deities were local gods and were understood to protect their people within their geological borders. As Jacob lay there that night, I'm betting that he was wondering as he went to Haran if he was leaving the God of Abraham and Isaac behind. It's a real possibility. All in all, Jacob was all alone. I'm thinking in view of this, he was feeling very much alone. And the reason I think that is because as he went into his uncle Laban's camp, which is not in today's passage, but it's further in, when he realizes that he's among his relatives, the Bible tells us he lifted up his voice and he wept. He's crying out loud in the center of the place, so happy that he's with family once again. So there was no comfort in the dysfunctional relationship he's left behind. There's no comfort in what lay ahead. No comfort of the presence of their family God. Jacob was all alone. Now God, being who he is, knew exactly what Jacob was thinking and feeling. He'd been there through all of that, and now he's got something great in store for Jacob. He gives Jacob this dream. Jacob had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously, the name of the city had been Luz. You know, there is a supernatural world that's invisible to the human eye. The Bible talks about it all the time. Colossians 1:16 says this, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So here you've got, in Colossians, talking about what Jesus created, and he created things that were visible and invisible. There's a supernatural world invisible to us, and very few have been given the abilities to see it. But there is this one story, and it's in 2 Kings, and Elisha, the prophet, has ticked off one of the kings with his prophecy, king of Aram, and the king has tracked Elisha down, and during the night where Elisha and his servants slept in the city where they were, the army of Aram surrounds the city. Now they're unaware of everything until the servant of Elisha looks out the window and he sees, plastered all over the hill surrounding the city, all of the armies of Aram ready to come in and take them. Well, if you were that servant, if I were that servant, he did whatever all of us would have done. He freaked out. And he starts looking and saying, oh, what are we going to do? The whole army's out there. And Elisha very calmly says, Lord, give him the eyes to see. And so the servant looks out the window again. And this time, their army is still there. But in between each of those chariots and each of those tents and each of those soldiers, there are soldiers of the living God, angels ready to do battle with this king. How reassuring it is to think of that. I didn't make it up. It's in the Bible. It's exactly, that idea. He was given that vision. Why? Because he felt alone. He was surrounded by the enemy with no place to turn. He was hopeless. It's exactly what Jacob felt. And so God made the invisible visible. Why? So Jacob would know that God was not sitting on some throne up on high, incorporating a hands-off approach. The literal Hebrew for the passage about this stairway, and I know it said ladder, but the Hebrew could use the word stairway, which makes more sense because you've got angels going up and down, which would be a little tricky on a ladder. But anyway, the literal Hebrew says the staircase was placed toward the earth. God had made the initiative from heaven to earth. It's beautiful. And there's also that idea of this constant traffic that was going on between heaven and earth. Here's the big idea. Earth is not left to its own resources. Heaven is not some remote, self-contained place for the gods alone. Heaven has to do with earth. And earth can count on the resources of heaven. So what does God do after he shows him this vision? He reiterates to Jacob the promises that he gave to Abraham and to Isaac, he now gives to Jacob, the next generation. I'll bring you back to this land. I won't leave you till I've done what I've promised. You and your descendants will get the land. I'm with you wherever and keep you wherever you go. You'll spread out to the east, west, north, south, and in you your descendants and all the families of earth will be blessed. He said the exact same things that he did to the other two men. They're basically the same, even down to the wording and how they were expressed. But he didn't leave Jacob with just that. He added to the list. God gives Jacob three additional promises. But these aren't just for him and his generation. These are for Jacob. Jacob alone. And they're very personal. The first promise is this. I am with you. The Lord was with Jacob, the guy, the one guy. And it wasn't just his relatives, and it wasn't about the land. You know, I went to Gordon College with high hopes. When I was in high school, I was Miss Music. I had solos in all the big concerts, and I was the lead in several of the musicals. And, you know, I was known for having, you know, for being a singer. And so I had applied and gone through the interview for becoming a music education major so that I could teach music. That was my goal. And when I arrived at Gordon, the first day I went to my mailbox and opened, there was a letter for me, and I opened it up, and it was a rejection that I was not going to be allowed to be a music major. Well, I can tell you that was a huge blow for me. all of a sudden, what? Everything I had planned was like disappeared in that one letter. And I was very hurt and upset that that had happened. And so, as I would go to chapels and to convocations where they would give us all these speeches about how much the faculty wanted to give us the very best education possible, the college holds the highest standard. And so all of these things, all these lofty promises, and we care about you as students and all that stuff, it just hit me cold. I thought, you don't care about me. You know, you just dashed all my dreams. I'm sorry. This just leaves me cold. But when professors started taking an interest in me as a young girl, I had a professor named Dr. Herzog, and I took a class in 1 Corinthians with him, and he's a wonderful Bible teacher. But there was some back and forth discussion, which got a little nasty, about women in head coverings. Now, I was a good Plymouth Brethren girl. I grew up wearing a head covering. And so I just, when they started in on how ridiculous it was that anybody would wear a head covering anymore, I was like, it's in the Bible. And, you know, this whole thing went on. And he took me back to his office because he could see I was upset in tears. And he sat me down and he said, look, Julie, you need to believe what God is telling you to believe. And he said, but just keep searching for the truth. Keep looking. Don't just depend on what you've been taught. Go after it yourself, because God will reveal things to you. And just having somebody take the time to encourage me and to say, you're not a crazy person. This is your interpretation. You know, stick with it unless God shows you differently. Then in my senior year, there was Dr. Pitkin. He was actually my advisor, but he was head of the elementary education department, which is what I was majoring in. And in order to start student teaching, we had to pass this math test. And the math test was on the metric system because, of course, it was going to be instated in the United States in 1980. And so anyway, so I had to take this metric test. And I really didn't understand. I get it now, so don't think I'm too terrible. But I'm not a math person. I didn't get about moving the decimal point around. I didn't understand what was happening, what the relationship was between liters and milliliters and all that kind of thing. And so I kept flunking the competency test. I took it 3 times. And now we're getting close to me starting student teaching. I think I was probably the only one left who hadn't passed the stupid thing. And so Dr. Pitkin called me in. He said, Julie, you know, we need to take it again. I'd like you to take it here in my office. It's kind of noisy out there. And I said, all right. I was a little intimidated. So anyway, I'd start down. He said, why don't you talk me through what you're doing? I said, okay, when I started the first answer. And I said, well, I think it's this because of this. And he would go like this. Think about it again. That's how I passed that math test. It's embarrassing to admit to you all, but I wouldn't have done it without him making faces and scrunching up his nose and waiting till I picked the right answer. But you know what? When it got personal, when those professors started really ministering to me, it just made all the difference. And I started to believe their big picture message that they were giving at all the convocations. I think that God let Jacob know that night that he was an individual. He mattered. He wasn't just part of some grand scheme he'd cooked up for the family. He was valuable to God, he personally, in the here and now. The second promise he gave is, I will watch over you. While the first promised God's presence, this one promised action on Jacob's behalf. He would not leave Jacob to his own resources. Imagine what a relief that would have been to a man who was so driven to get what he needed, he was willing to go to any extreme to get it. And God was just saying, you can relax. I got your back. What a beautiful thing. And you know what? It's the hope of every man, really, isn't it? That God would have our back. It's expressed in Psalm 121, 2-4. It says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. We all love those promises there. We want to know. And with this promise, the manipulator, Jacob, would no longer have to manipulate, because he knew now God was on his side. The next promise, the last promise he gave him, in addition to those promises to Abraham, I will bring you back. This was more than a promise to a homesick guy. Now, we've all been homesick, probably. I would assume everybody in this room has experienced homesickness. But he had promised the land to the family line. And now Jacob was being sent away from the land. He was in exile, forced to leave what had been his home. To Jacob, it meant so much more than just being homesick. It was reassurance that God would do what he said he would, and not just the big picture. He was going to do it, including him. So how did God's revelation of the staircase of angels going up and down and him at the top and these new promises affect Jacob? Well, we find out in Genesis 28, 20-22. This is what Jacob says. if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me the food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's health and safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all of that you gave me, I will surely give a tenth to you. This is not a demand. If you do those things, then you'll be my God. I think what he's saying is this. This is the kind of God you're going to be to me? No brainer. You're my God. That's what I think he's saying right here. Because of his whole attitude change, which happens right at that moment. It was an acknowledgement. It's a no-brainer. He's the one. He's my God, and I trust him. And God's promises that night changed everything for Jacob. When the sun came back up, it rose on a worshiping God, Jacob. Everything had changed. He took that stone that had pillowed his head and he created a pillar, a memorial to the God who met him that night. It was to be a witness, to stand as a witness to the time Jacob met his very personal God. Now, rather than the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, God was now the God of Jacob. Rather than continuing in fear and in a need for manipulation, he moved upward with confidence. Rather than a man in exile, he was now a carrier of God's promises and purpose to a new land. Jacob was a new man. So what? What does this passage, how does it affect me now, here and now in the 20th century? Well, you might not have stolen anyone's blessing in the last couple of weeks or be living in exile and fear for your life, but I'd be willing to bet that there are periods in your life where you have felt very alone and very far from God. Maybe it's when you lost someone you loved and no one seemed to understand your pain. Maybe it's a time when it seemed like everyone was going up against you. Maybe it was a big disappointment, like losing or not getting a job. Or maybe your isolation came from guilt, being estranged because of something you did and not being able to make amends. All of these things, all of them and more, are isolating. And if you've ever been there or are there now, the story of Jacob's encounter is very good news for you. Because just like with Jacob, God is with us. Well, what does that mean? God is with us. You know, you're probably familiar with the commercials from State Farm. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. And people get into trouble, and they get on their cell phones, and they call State Farm, and boom, he pops up, and he solves all their problems and makes their life happy again. Some people think God is like that, you know. He shows up at odd moments. You even see preachers and hear preachers saying, and God showed up. I cringe every time I hear that. Because God is not like an insurance agent. He's more like a Secret Service agent. Much of the time, he's quietly in the background, not really so you'd notice, except for maybe the glasses and the thing in their ear. But he is there. He's with us always. God is with us. He's every bit as personal with you as he was with Jacob. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows your failings. He knows your triumphs. And he has a personal plan for you, one that involves transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. You know, in today's encounter with Jacob, he changed Jacob from a grasper to a giver. It started with the first tithe, but we'll see in the coming weeks how he left his manipulating and deceptive days behind there at Bethel, at the place of his encounter. And just like for Jacob, God is at work in us. He's transforming us too. He's revealing himself and drawing us deeper with him. Just like with Jacob, God will choose to reveal himself when you are at a low point. It happens all the time. It's when we're in the lowest of lows that we're ready to receive a new revelation and go deeper with him. I can personally testify to that. In 1999, my mother died of leukemia, and I'd never felt so abandoned and alone in my grief. I cried out to him, but I got nothing for a while. He made me wait. And about a year later, when he finally did reveal himself, It changed everything for me. He took me to a depth with him that I'd never been before. Now, it was progress for me, but I know there's still plenty to transform. So when things get difficult, I'm pretty sure I'm about to learn something new from a God who is at work in me. And I remember when I get impatient and I want out of the storm I'm in, I remember he's worth the wait. When you are low, you decide to wait on him. It could be a new understanding of him is just around the corner for you. He may be waiting for you to be at your most receptive moment because he knows you so well, and you can know that the wait will be worth it. And finally, like Jacob, God is with us, he's at work in us, and he wants to transform us for his glory. You know, people like to debate about the character of Jacob. Well, maybe not all people. Steve and I like to debate over this. Was he a good guy or was he a bad guy? You know, and you know, because he's always, oh, Jacob, that deceiver, and, you know, Laban deceives him, and, the deceiver got deceived, and people get real nasty about Jacob. So there's one side of it. The other side is, but, you know, he did love the birthright, and you presume it's because he loved God's promises, and he valued a blessing from God through his father and enough that he did unsavory things to get it. Did the motivation excuse the means? So what do I think? I think Jacob was a guy. He was some guy. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't demonic. He really was a mixed bag. But spending too much time meditating on the character of Jacob really misses the point of this story. Because the Bible was not written to let us get to know the saints of old. They are merely a backdrop for the great saving grace of God. His holiness shines out when set next to sinful men. The faithlessness and unworthiness of man gives a vivid contrast to God's faithfulness and his love. He took the broken, damaged pieces of Jacob and transformed him into something beautiful. He used a dysfunctional family, truly fallible people, to bring about his salvation for the world. And he wants to do the same for us today. The Japanese have a way of repairing pottery with precious metal, a lot of times gold, sometimes silver, and it's called kintsukoi. It actually makes the piece more beautiful than it was originally before it was broken. It fills the lines of repair with gold, and you can see it just added something really special to the character of that piece. When you are at a low point, ready to give in to despair, that you don't ever fear that God will give up on you. Just don't. Or that the things in your life have gone too far to ever be redeemed. He has very specific and personal plans for you. He's transforming you, and he plans to use you in fulfilling his plans for this world. Jesus told that his disciples that would follow him to the end of the age, "Lo, I am with you always." He will never leave you, and you can put your trust in him because he's faithful in the times that you feel alone. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the faithful God that you are. We thank you that you never turn your back on us, that you love us with an unconditional love through the gift of the cross of Christ. We thank you that you are ready to stand with us, that you use the hard things in our lives to transform us, and that it's all going for the good in the long run. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. And I pray today, Lord, for everyone in this audience who's struggling with an issue that makes them feel alone. Be there for them, Lord, and show them your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.